Blog Talk Radio.
Romans 2 and 5, the righteous judgment of the Most High, who will render unto every man according to his deeds, to them who by patience continue in some well-doing seek for glory and honor and immorality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath.
Oh, Great
Lucas. You an African-American?
Nope.
You believe that's your heritage?
Yep.
Do you know who you are?
Nope.
King, queen?
Yep.
Nigga with back?
Nope.
Do you shine like a star?
Yep.
Think they gon' tell us?
Nope.
We gon' expose them?
Yep.
Yeah.
They gon' take your life?
Nope.
So many secrets in the vault?
Yep.
Do this knowledge cost?
Nope.
Hop in the book to my?
Yep.
Do we follow these laws?
Nope.
Do they still exist?
Yep.
Have time to wait?
Nope.
Do we have grace?
Yep.
Continue in sin?
Nope.
I'ma ask you again.
Yep.
Should we continue in sin? Christ is the way.
Yep.
Devil gon' win.
Nope.
Tryna make it to heaven.
Yep.
Get there by sinning.
Nope.
Follow the commandments.
Yep.
Everybody got choices. I chose this walk, so why keep on trotting? Everybody got choices. Choose the right path and nothing can stop us. Everybody got choices. Righteous life, devil don't like that, nah. Everybody got choices. Choose the right path to save your soul. Never going back.
No.
Forward to the kingdom.
Yep.
All right. Shalom and good morning. Welcome once again to ISBHPK Presents Bible Talk. Welcome to any of the platforms that we're now available on, whether it's the iTunes podcast, the iHeartRadio podcast, if it's the Google podcast, if it's the Podcast Addict platform, And all those can be on any of those. Just put a search for ISBHPK Bible Talk. Maybe do a Google search, and any one of those platforms come up. Or you might be going straight through the www.blogtalkradio.com, /Mashaba, broadcasting method that we're using. Or you might be calling in live, right, at area code 646-668-2566. 2568, I'm sorry, area code 646-668-2568. If you're going to call in directly from your phone while we're doing a live broadcast. Being a part of the ISBHPK, ISBHPK has schools in San Antonio, in Houston, Texas, in Norfolk, Virginia, and also Rochester, New York. And we are striving. We are really trying to reestablish our school back in Albuquerque, New Mexico, as well as get our YouTube channel back up and running, just to help keep the word going, keep up spreading this word and everything. We have a website set up at isbhpk.com. We have a website set up at isbhpk.com. We ask that everybody go and check that out, men, women, or children. And there's links to Israelware, where if you you can get the latest thing in your Hebrew attire. Again, for men, women, and children of any and all sizes. You get custom-made orders, or you get a subscription to any of the monthly garments or T-shirts that are put out each month, which are customized for that month. You can become a part of that subscription service. Israelware under ISBHPK.com, or on Facebook. You can reach them also on Facebook. On the ISBHPK website also, there's access to Sweet Ambiance, where if you're looking good, you also want to smell good. They have scents and ambiance for the mind, body, and soul, for the body, for the house, for the car, wherever you want you need some smell good at, they can definitely hook you up, as well as personalized custom handmade soaps, lotions, beard oils, what have you. Check them out. They're doing a fantastic job with that. You have access to that also. And then you also have access to the YouTube, all the various YouTube channels that ISBHPK is affiliated with on YouTube, from ISBHPK San Antonio, ISBHPK Houston, ISBHPK Norfolk, ISBHPK Rochester, as well as the 5 Minutes of Wisdom, the Hidden Truth Bible, the Hidden Truth Bible Show, and the Hebrew Media Corps, where they like to take some of the latest happenings in the news and give an editorial, a straight biblical point of view of certain current events happening in the world today. Great job that the brothers doing. That's coming out of Houston and coming out of Norfolk, out of Virginia. You want to check those out. They're definitely available for you. As you know, with the ISBHPK platforms, that there is a class every day. There's a class every day, 7 days a week, that you can tune into on one of the YouTube channels, or even with the blog talk, with the podcast that we're doing, that there's 24 hours a day, but 7 days a week, you can reach an ISBHPK school. Right, and not forgetting on Sundays, we have ISBHPK Kids on Sundays. ISBHPK Kids coming out of Houston, coming out of Virginia, is an hour-long show that is tailored for children, right, for elementary school age children. You definitely want to check it out. They're doing a fantastic job of providing stories and playtimes and educational tools for the children, all right? The Most High loves the kids, not just trick, but the Most High definitely loves the kids. So don't forget any of those platforms, isbhpk.com. You have access to all the different things, and we do thank you. Getting into today's show, brothers and sisters, I'm in San Antonio. The rains have been coming out pretty good. So there's a lot of humidity in the air, and it's giving me the coughs a little bit. It's not COVID. It's not monkeypox. I definitely have the humidity in the air is affecting my lungs right now. So as we wrestle through this podcast, please be advised and aware that the coughing is not from COVID. It's not from Asian flu. It's not from anything like that. It's just the extra humidity in the air. My lungs are definitely affected by it. And then my eyes haven't gotten any better. And I'm patiently waiting the phone call from the VA to let me know when my eye appointment is. I have to go through the VA. That's my medical provider. So I'm just waiting on that. So we're going to be going through this. We're going to go through this. And so my reading might be a little bit choppy like it has been for the past couple of days, but we're going to wrestle through this. Okay. We're going to wrestle through this. Well, let's jump into immediately and doing a kind of a recap of, is I would like everybody's attention. I'd like everybody, if you could, please pull up the Josephus. You're going to need that today. All right, please pull up your Josephus. There's a Josephus online, and you can look at it. It says the online Josephus, unless you have your actual hard copy or even soft paperback. They have the Josephus in the paperback now. But we're going to need the Josephus, and we're going to be going to Antiquities of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 2. All right, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 2. And the title it says, How After the Death of Joshua, their commander, the Israelites transgressed the laws of their country and experienced great afflictions. And when there was a sedition arisen, the tribe of Benjamin was destroyed, excepting only 600 men. And we're going to go to paragraph 8, all right? So that's the title, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 2. And we're starting at paragraph 8 today. All right, we're going to start at paragraph 8. And let me just go ahead and get into the reading, because I noticed I've been doing a lot of talking in a lot of my other shows in this series. And not to justify, I'm not trying to justify myself, but I'm trying to give an explanation. And I know I just probably sound very hypocritical with that right there, but from when I first came into truth, you know, if I can say it like this, just like in public school, if I take that example, a child in public school, even if it's homeschooling, you're going to start the child off with basically nursery school lessons. They're in nursery school. You're going to start with those type of lessons from nursery school or pre-K. And then from nursery school, pre-K, you're going to kindergarten, kindergarten level of education. Then from there, you're going to the first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade. And now that's your elementary school age educational levels from nursery school through the fifth grade. Then you're going to go to your middle school, right? And so for middle school, basically, in most schools, there's going to be sixth grade education, seventh grade education, and eighth grade education. Now, I know in some schools, they might go elementary, might actually go from first through sixth grade. And I know for some secondary schools, they don't call them middle school, they call them secondary, that your secondary is seventh grade, eighth grade, and ninth grade, right? But the point I'm trying to get to is that there's different levels that the mind goes through. There's different levels of education that take place. And then from middle school, you go to high school, which generally would be your ninth grade, 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade. Freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. Or if you go to secondary school, you might, again, go to basically a high school where it might be 10th, 11th, or 12th grade now. But there's different stages of education that is understood that a person's mind goes through, right? And, of course, you have the gifted classes, the advanced classes, the honor roll classes, or what have you. And that's taken away from any of that. But the point I want to try and get at is there's different levels of education that the mind is ready to receive, that the mind is ready to be opened up to. Even Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe it's verse 8 or verse 11. He tells us that when I was a child, I thought as a child. I understood as a child. But as I became a man, I put away childish things. And I would like to give an example, if I might, a visual example. I'm trying to paint an example of how a person thinks when they first come into something compared to how the person's mind might evolve, if I'll say it like that, how a person's mind might evolve as they enter the knowledge a lot more, as their mind starts to develop a lot more with the information, with the knowledge that they do have. Not saying that anything that a child learned in nursery school is wrong, but you had to deal with a child's mind at a nursery school level. That's just what their mind could comprehend. That's what their mind could deal with. And then as that person got older, the education level or the education expectations started to change. They started to get, if you will, a little bit more demanding. But you know what a better word is? It started to mature. The education level started to mature as the child's mind matured. Okay? If I take that same example, if I look at that same model, and then I look at I'll use myself, not just to shout out anybody or throw anybody under the bus. From when I first came to this knowledge, yeah, compared to what I might have known from the world, to now first coming to the knowledge, Christ is black, the Jews are black, there are black people in the Bible, the so-called white man, is the biblical Edomite that the Bible speaks of, the so-called devil that the Bible speaks of, but that was still coming from in such an infant or toddler mentality, if I can say it like that, and that's what my mind could, that's what most people's minds could digest at that time. And over the years, I'm taking notice how the mind does mature. Just like taste buds, if I can even say it, take it there. I can look at what my favorite foods were when I was younger. They were very sweet. I had a desire for very sweet things. Coming into the knowledge of the truth and understanding Christ was a wine bibber. Oh, so Christ was a wine bibber? I mean, that's someone who drank a lot of wine? Oh, we're going to drink a lot of wine. Plus, I'm 19 years old. So, and I know, shout out to the sister, Yapaya. Well, we came to the truth together in Puerto Rico. And it was for us, every night we got a case of T.J. Swan. Her husband at the time, Brock Yala. There was Tobias. It was Mark Ming, Tobias, Johnny Ray Shields, Brock Yala, come on now, Kurt, and then obviously our teacher, Bonazar. We was drinking every night after we had a lesson, just absorbing this knowledge, right? So we'd get a case of wine, okay, and it was T.J. Swan, right there, the little package store there in Roosevelt Roads, Puerto Rico. And we'd go through the scriptures. And then we went through a case of wine. And that became known for us. It was very sweet. T.J. Swan was very sweet. T.J. Swan is basically on the same level as Boone's Farm. All right? Very, very, very sweet. Very sweet. And then from there, it kind of matured to the Manicettes. Because the Manicettes had the Shield of David. The same place where, you know, after all these years finding out that MD 2020, Mad Dog 2020. But we call it Mad Dog 2020 because when you drink Mad Dog or MD 2020, you was going to get messed up. It was that in Everclear in our youth. To find out that MD 2020 was actually Mogan David is a Jewish winemaker. But very sweet, brother. I mean, very sweet. And to drink more of the dry red wines and drink this more of the mature stuff, that just wasn't my thing. You know, when I first started drinking back in high school, it was about the, for me, it was wine coolers. I couldn't stand the taste of beer. beer was just, it was too bitter. It was too sour. I couldn't stand it. So we would get wine coolers, the Bottles and James. Shout out to the brother Gabar Kawhi mentioned this yesterday. The Bottles and James wine coolers. They came in 2 liter bottles. And we would get hold of those. But the taste bud, my taste bud at the time was very sweet. All right. Stuff had to be, it had to be sweet. And then after a while from drinking so much of the TJ Swan, of the Bruins Farm, of the Manischewitz, you know, even the mixed drinks, Long Island Iced Teas, the Shirley Temples, the Blue Coconut, the Blue Hawaii, there had to be something, it had to be real, real sweet. But that's where my taste buds were at. As my taste buds are not matured to where they're at now, now to enjoy a smooth cognac with no chaser. Now to enjoy an aged whiskey. And thanks to everybody, you know, the brother Nagaya, when you blanch it, where you might take the smallest ice cube and put that in the cocktail glass, and then you pour your liquor in the glass, and you get a chance to smell the bouquet of the caramels and the vanillas and the type of wood that the liqueur might have been aged in, that you get a chance to really develop a taste for all the different aromas and flavors that the liquors actually carry, as opposed to just the thought of, we're just going to get messed up. I'm just going to get drunk. Get to the point where, yeah, I enjoy a good beer, and then to find out your stouts, your ales. Forgive me, the guy, because I know you gave us a lesson on all this. That you get a chance to enjoy and appreciate it's the ales, the stouts, the I want to say Jaegers, but I'm at the point now where now I enjoy like a Michelob Dark. I enjoy now they've got mead, which is beer made out of honey. But that's still a little bit too sweet now. Now my taste buds have matured. I'm giving this example, all these different type of examples, brothers and sisters, as I'm doing the thing I didn't want to do and doing all this talking, in that we mature, right? We mature. And the same way the scriptures hit me now is not the same way they hit me when I first came into this knowledge, if that makes sense to anybody. That it was the push when I first came in, the taste that when I first came in, to go at every single white person that I see, to go at the establishment, to go at, I mean, even going at family members, that I personally had cut off my own blood relatives, mother, father, and my brother. Because they didn't accept this information I was trying to present to them. And again, in my zeal and in my youth, I didn't speak to them for like 5 years. And to the whole family, I was in a crazy occult. I lost my mind. I really was on something really strange, really different. And again, that was from my understanding of the scriptures at the time. And I'm not saying that my understanding is wrong. I'm not saying that a young person's understanding is wrong. I'm just saying it's young. That's all I'm saying. That is young. And as I look across, and as we have the MCU, the Marvel Universe, as we look across and we see the DC Universe, you know, in the movies and stuff, and all the things about the universe or whatever. So as I look at the Israelite universe, and all the realities of the Israelite universe, all the different Israelite camps, all the different Israelite teachings. One thing I do see a lot of is to me what seems still very young, energetic, powerful, zeal, for being an Israelite and want to profess and the need to have to profess being Israelites, the need to have to confront, debate, and get in people's faces about we are the Israelites, and they're the Edomites, and they're the Moabites, and they're the Israelites or whatever. And I've been there. I'm not even going to get on the situation saying it's wrong. As I know, a lot of non-Israelites will take notice of just that. They won't take notice of any information. They'll take notice of how the information is coming across. They'll take notice of how the information is coming out, and they want to take more notice of the passion that this information is coming out as instead of the information. So, I'm trying to bring this to a head, to a pinnacle. And going over these theories that we're going over, and one thing I used to always wonder about with the elders, when I was at when I first started going to 111 Sons on the Fifth Street, and I noticed it like with High Priest Gazak. High Priest Gazak might be on, whereas a lot of the other younger teachers, not elders but teachers, we were more on how many scriptures can we pull in 5 minutes. How many scriptures can we pull on one topic off the hip? We would drill that. We would drill that. And we called ourselves preceptologists, walking concordances, of being able to just pull scriptures. You say the word, and we would pull on scriptures randomly from any and everywhere that just have that word. To be able to link concepts or whatever. In a rapid fire type of scenario, but you look at the elders, and the elders would take one scripture, and they might expound on that one scripture for 30 minutes. They might expound on that scripture for 45 minutes, and it would really set this tone, and then. You know, let us young guns, as we were their armor bearers, I mean, we be the ones who hold the Bibles on either side of them, let us come with all of our different scriptures and help prove the points. But when they would talk, it'd be with such maturity and with such clarity that they was really, truly just teaching. And you can feel and sense the hours of study that these men have put in. They weren't just winging it from off the hip. They weren't just winging it from just whatever. And it was years of studying that we had a chance to participate in, that we had a chance to without witness as we saw them actually just teach. And now to find myself kind of in I'm not going to compare myself to my elders. I'm not going to do that. But to see where the meditation over the scriptures, the absorbing of a particular scripture, is now taking a lot more in-depth look at what's been happening or what's going on. That's where I find myself at now, brothers and sisters. That's where I find myself at right now. When I first started this podcast over 12 years ago, I purposely named it the Sword of Truth Bible Talk. Sword of Truth. Because when I was a camp that I was involved with in San Antonio, but for Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, that the word of God is like a sword. So, yeah, what? The sword of truth. And that God's word is the truth. So I was saying God's word is the truth. God's word is the sword. The sword of truth, referring to the Bible. Then also now, Bible talk. Let's let the Bible do the talking. Let's let the scriptures in the Bible do the talking. Because you have a lot of young men, a lot of young teachers. At the same time, you have a lot of teachers that pulled a lot of scriptures. You had a lot of young men, a lot of young teachers. They didn't really do any studying. And they tried to imitate what they seen the elders doing. And Not realizing, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto the Most High, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. That from the hours and hours and hours that our elders had dedicated to researching and studying and meditating on this knowledge, that they, if they did get to the point where they could kind of just wing it, it wasn't just them coming off the top of the head with just some nonsense or some emotion or with some just whatever. It was from years of dedicating themselves to studying so they knew what they was talking about. And this is before the internet. So a lot of the studying that would be involved with the scriptures, that if they did go and get the reference book, to find the reference book, after diligently searching, they had to be very aware of, I know for a lot of younger generations, the Dewey Decimal System is absolutely foreign to you. The Dewey Decimal System is how libraries are arranged, and all the different topics are arranged by number. And the elders would literally have to be in libraries after they had to go to work, after teaching class, that they'd be in the libraries, the public libraries, on the off time. Not horsing around, not hanging out on the block, there really wasn't no video games at the time, or just out playing poker or shooting craps on the sidewalk, whatever. That every spare moment they had was, how do I make sure that I'm teaching the right thing? And involved in studying. And to where you see a lot of brothers now getting the historical books and bringing them out, only because of the internet. Which I'm not shooting that in the foot either. But the elders actually had to go and do the research. And they had to go and look through all these books. And it might be a 500-page book, and it might just be three sentences in this 500-page book that supported the history that was being brought out. But they would have to go and read those books in order to pull out that history, in order to be able to present it to us that we might understand and know that, yeah, okay, what we're involved with is true. Well, a lot of young men wouldn't put that study in. And I'm wanting to just imitate the elders. If the elders got to expounding or got to talking, it wasn't because the elders didn't know what they was talking about. They was trying to get your mind ready. Whereas a lot of the young teachers was just talking and running off at the mouth because they hadn't studied. And they like to hear the sound of their own mouth and just running mouth to try and hide the fact that y'all ain't been studying. Y'all have not been studying, and y'all just coming from an emotional point of view and just trying to repeat what you've seen the elders do and thinking it'd be just that easy, but really not considering or even partaking or knowing how many hours of study, how many hours of was dedicated, how many hours was sacrificed, not dealing with family, not dealing with family, I got to say it like that, but dedicated to this studying so that when they presented these classes and presented these topics, presented these things, it was from a place of research, and not just a place of rhetoric, and not just a place of just saying something, just to be saying something. It wasn't a rap battle where it's just, I can outspeak you. I can outsay something to you. I can outdiss you. No, it was coming from a real place of a real place of knowledge, a real place of study, a real place of dedication. So I'm saying all that again, brothers and sisters, that this is where I'm finding my classes are being turned to. It's not in just the youthful zeal that I'm pulling out 5,000 scriptures in 10 minutes. I'm pulling out just a barrage of scripture, which is something I have been known for. Which is something I've been known for, that on anything we're talking about, I'm going to be able to pull 10, 20 scriptures on any topic that we might cover. And you guys, anybody who's been in my classes, anybody who's partook in my classes here in San Antonio, you know, Houston, back in New York, Miami, whatever, that I'm the brother that's known for the phrase, one more scripture, right? One more scripture. That 2 hours ago, I said one more scripture, and that was 2 hours ago. Now I'm that brother known for that. So Now, and jumping into where we're at right now. Every man did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We just finished Judges chapter, the 19th chapter, where we actually read the Bible. Now I want to read the history from a historian, the historian Josephus. And we've also did a lot of reading from different commentaries and historical researchers from the 1800s to 1700s, going back and getting their expertise and academic expertise in bringing out some of these details. Now I want to go to the Josephus, like I keep saying, to Antiquities of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 2, and we're going to start at paragraph 8. And I want to kind of try and read this through. This is kind of fast, and which is going to be the recap. I'm going to use this as the recap for some of the things we've already gone over, as we're going to use that as a springboard to lead into going further into this topic. So Antiquities of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 2, starting at paragraph 1, and it says, there was a Levite, a man of a vulgar family that belonged to the tribe of Ephraim and dwelt therein. So as we've been reading, this Levite, remember, the Levites were never given any land. They had no land of their own. But they were given suburbs in all of the 12 tribes. They were given suburbs, cities and suburbs of all the 12 tribes. So this particular Levite, being a man of a vulgar family, meaning poor, not vulgar as far as all he did was spit on the floor and had dirty nails. Vulgar meaning they were not a particularly rich Levite family. They weren't a prestigious Levite family. All right, content. And their city was among the tribe of Ephraim. All right, so reading on, and dwelt therein. This man married a wife from Bethlehem, which is a place belonging to the tribe of Judah. So this Levite who was living within the borders of the tribe of Ephraim, in one of the suburbs of the tribe of Ephraim, wound up marrying a Judite from Bethlehem. All right, so today that'd be like a so-called Puerto Rican, so-called Haitian, being a Levite, living among the Puerto Ricans. And he married a black woman. There was nothing interracial about that because they were all Israelites, right? Because they were all of them places and locales and everybody was Israelites. And this man was a Levite man, and he married a Judite woman, right? And they were living in a suburb or a city that belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, which they being Ephraim being the so-called Puerto Ricans before we was kicked out of the Promised Land. All right. This man married a wife from Bethlehem, was the place belonging to the tribe of Judah. Now he was very fond of his wife and overcome with her beauty. We're going to kind of bookmark that right there. He overcome with her beauty, but he was unhappy in this, that he did not meet with the like return of affection. He was wrong. You know, I'm sprung. How'd you get me? This Levite was sprung. This Levite was sprung for his concubine. Now, if y'all be checking out Tons of Piles Tuesdays, Tons of Piles Tuesdays, Tons of Piles Tuesdays. You know, the brother Tons of Piles been going over Let's Stay Together. He's on part 6 now. I believe he just finished part 6 yesterday. And in this series, he's going over marriage. We did have marriage contracts. You might have heard from, if you check out the brothers of IUIC, that one thing that they're really pushing and promoting is the marriage contract. That when people get married, there's got to be a contract. And when I first came in, that wasn't mandatory. It was always expressed that, no, that was just something that Esau did, this government did, to keep tabs on people, and that's not what Israelites did. But the reality is we did have marriage contracts. That was part of the dowry. That would be set up. That would be a part of the betrothal period that was set up. That there were actually marriage contracts that we did have established. And just, you know, quick history on that is we understood that we had marriage contracts now because that's how we kept track of the pedigrees. That's how you was able to track your family tree. And that was something that we held near and dear as Israelites, to be able to trace your roots back to which tribe you came from, going back, which will lead eventually back to Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam. That we did hold, and that's Numbers chapter 1, verse 18. Let you know that we reckoned our pedigrees by the house of our fathers, that we did keep track of these records. And that would be done through the marriage. Part of that was accomplished through the marriage contract, that there was a house of records within different cities in each city that kept track of marriage contracts, that kept track of who married who. That was the Israelite thing. And that's why it was also important that if the marriage was at an end, that there would be a bill of divorce that would be issued. Right? That there would be a bill of divorce that would be issued. So in understanding all these things, once again, for sit here in what we're reading in Josephus, we also read in Judges chapter 19, it also tells us that this Levite had a concubine, meaning when he took her to wife, and this is something me and Brother Bonabon and Gabar were talking about this yesterday. When we first came in, brothers and sisters, that all that was required for a marriage was intercourse. That when two people lay down and had sex together, that was a marriage. As we was going, we go through the Zondervan Bible Dictionary, and we look at the wedding feast. That tells you that the wedding feast was consummated with the marriage act, and that the marriage would be nurtured and nourished with sex. And if we look at the word consummate means the beginning. That wasn't the end of the marriage. That was the beginning of the marriage, was when these two people lay down together. This man and this woman lay down together and had sex. And understanding that, and now with the understanding of that we're maturing with now, and understanding, you know, part of the marriage ceremony was not only to be at the wedding feast, like what Christ had accomplished, his first miracle, when he turned water into wine at the wedding feast, that we did have wedding feasts. And the wedding ceremony wasn't about the American standard wedding ceremony of where we stand in front of a judge, we exchange vows, and we slip on these rings on each other's fingers. The man gets down on bended knee or whatever. That was never part of the deal. The marriage ceremony would be this man going to the Hebrew Israelite wedding ceremony, would be the bride, the groom going to the bride's father and establishing a dowry and a length of time of commitment to prove that he was worthy of marrying this man's daughter. And the contract being written up about what was going to be providing the dowry, and about completion of what needed to be fulfilled within the dowry, that yes, it would be blessed, and then it would be a wedding feast. I'm sorry, and the wedding feast, it would be held at the father's house, in the nuptial chamber, and that when the bride was led to the nuptial chamber, and the groom and the bride had sex, and her being a virgin, that those sheets that she bled on, that those would be collected by maidens that would then give those to the bride's parents. And that would be the proof, a token of virginity, that when this man did marry this woman, she was a virgin, that she had not laid with any other man. In case he came up with something in his mind that he didn't be married to her and would try and say that she was unchaste, she was a hoe, and put it in layman's terms, that the sheets could be presented and said, no, that these are the sheets from the night that y'all laid together after the marriage contract was established. That was fulfilled, y'all laid together, and now here's the tokens that you took her, and you took her virginity, and we have this as proof. That was done for a wife that going through that whole process. For a concubine, that wasn't done. For a concubine, it would be just having sex. The fact that this man and this woman had sex without the establishment of a contract, without the establishment of a wedding contract, this is what made this woman a concubine. She didn't carry the same respect on the same level as a wife, even though she couldn't go out and just sleep around. She couldn't go out and just do her own thing. She'd still be obligated to be just with this one man, but not as a wife, holding the title of a wife and having that marriage contract, but as a concubine, right? But as a concubine, that she still belonged to this man, but as a concubine. And if things didn't go right with these two, there'd be no need for a bill of divorce because there was never a contract established, okay? So this Levite here that we're reading about in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 2, Paragraph 8, that this particular woman of this Levite, of this priest, that there was no dowry that was established between this Levite and the bride's father. There was no wedding contract that was established, that this man and this woman just happened to get together, had sex, and they were together. And this man did have love for her, right? This man did have love for her. But they quarreled a lot. And that's what we're going to continue on reading with. All right, reading on. It says, it says that she was his wife, but I also mentioned further she was his concubine. And overcome with her beauty, but was unhappy in this, that he did not meet with the same like return of affection from her. For she was averse to him, which did more inflame his passion for her, so that they quarreled one with another perpetually. I guess the best part of breaking up is making up, that make-up sex, I guess. And at last, the woman was so disgusted at these quarrels that she left her husband and went to her parents in the fourth month. The husband, being very uneasy at this, her departure, and that out of his fondness for her, came to his father and mother-in-law and made up the quarrels and was reconciled to her and lived with them there 4 days. As being kindly treated by her parents, on the fifth day, he resolved to go home and went away in the evening. For his wife's parents were loath to part with their daughter. Of course, they love their daughter, right? And delayed the time till the day was gone. Now they had one servant that followed them, and an ass on which the woman rode. Right. And when they were near Jerusalem, hold on, I must have skipped something. Okay, I'm sorry. So on the fifth day, he resolved to go home and went away in the evening, for his wife's parents were loath to part with their daughter. So after 4 days, got delayed. The fifth day, he's like, I'm out. So me and my wife, my servant, we're out of here. All right? And delayed the time until the day was gone. Now they had one servant that followed them and an ass on which the woman rode. And when they were near Jerusalem, having gone already 30 furlongs, the servant advised them to take up their belongings, their lodgings, somewhere else, lest some misfortune should befall them if they traveled in the night, especially since they were not far off enemies, that season often giving reason for suspicion of dangers from ever such as our friends. But the husband was not pleased with this advice, nor was he willing to take up his lodging among strangers, for the city belonged to the Canaanites. Now, I remember, brothers and sisters, as we're going over this, This is the city of Jerusalem. But remember, before the Israelites came into the promised land and it became known as Palestine, became known as Israel, it belonged to the Canaanites. And even the city of Jerusalem belonged to the Canaanites. And one of the laws that God had given to the Israelites was that we were supposed to destroy all the Canaanites and get them out of the land. So at this particular time, yes, the sacred city of Jerusalem, which became the sacred city of Jerusalem, it was still very much under the authority of the Canaanites, of foreigners that were supposed to have been disposed of. But remember, as we came into the promised land, that instead of carrying out God's laws, we as Israelites and in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 5, chapter 2, read the whole thing. Read the whole thing. We jump down to paragraph 8, but read the whole thing, and you'll read about how we went buck wild. Instead of having faith in God's word and disposing of the Canaanites, we chose wisdom and said, well, we can make more money off of these Canaanites if we keep them alive and have to pay tribute than if we go ahead and do God's work, do what God says and destroy them and get rid of them. There was a lot of Canaanite cities that should have been destroyed by this time that we did not destroy because it was wiser for us to make more money off of them and get more tribute off of them than it was to carry out the faith in God's word and what God had told us from the days of Moses and on through the days of Joshua. But we got to the point where, no, I'm not doing that because I can make more money. And when you read above, brothers and sisters, in Antiquities of the Jews, book 5, chapter 2, I'm not going to go there. I've covered this already. It tells you that we as Israelites got effeminate when it came to defending and upholding God's law. And we get to the point where we really rejected God's law, and it became about wisdom. And the wisdom was based on how much more luxury, how much more pleasure, how much more vice can we give ourselves over to by doing things our own way and not in obeying God. So here, we're at this point now where this Levite is going to return back home to his city that was in Ephraim and could not stop at Jerusalem because there were still Canaanites there. And for fear that for being around these Canaanites, that they would be in more danger in the city of Jerusalem that was owned by these Canaanites than to be able to stop there because it was nighttime. So I'm going to keep reading it, okay? But desired rather to go 20 furlongs in some Israelite city. Accordingly, he obtained his purpose and came to Gibeah, a city of the tribe of Benjamin, when it was just dark. And while no one that lived in the marketplace invited him to lodge with him, there came an old man out of the field, and one that was indeed of the tribe of Ephraim, but resided in Gibeah, and met him and asked him who he was and for what reason he came thither so late and why he was looking for provisions for supper when it was dark. I'm sorry, which he replied, that he was a Levite and was bringing his wife home from her parents and was going home, but he told him his habitation was in the tribe of Ephraim. So the old man, as well because of their kindred as because they lived in the same tribe, and also because they had thus accidentally met together, took him into lodge with him. Now certain young men of the inhabitants of Gibeah having seen the woman in the marketplace and admiring her beauty, when they understood that that she lodged with the old man, came to the doors as contemning the weakness and fewness of the old man's family. And when the old man desired them to go away and not to offer any violence or abuse, there they desired him to yield them up the strange woman. And when he should have then he should have no harm done to him. Sorry, my vision, y'all. And when the old man alleged that the Levite was of his kindred, and that it would be they would be guilty of horrid wickedness if they suffered themselves to be overcome by their pleasures, and so offend against their laws, they despised his righteous admonition and laughed him to scorn. They also threatened to kill him if he became an obstacle to their inclinations. Whereupon, when he found himself in great distress, and yet was not willing to overlook his guests and see them abused, he produced his own daughter to them and told them that it was a smaller breach of the law to satisfy their lust upon her than to abuse his guests, supposing supposing that he himself should by this means prevent any injury to be done to those guests. When they no way abated of their earnestness for the strange woman, but insisted absolutely on their desires to have her, he entreated them not to perpetuate any such act of injustice, but they proceeded to take her away by force, and indulging still more the violence of their inclinations, they took the woman away to their house. And when they had satisfied their lust upon her the whole night, they let her go about daybreak. So she came to the place where she had been entertained under great affliction, and what had happened, and was very sorrowful upon occasion of what she had suffered, and durst not look her husband in the face for shame, for she concluded that he would have never forgiven her for what she had done. So she fell down and gave up the ghost. But her husband supposed that his wife was only fast asleep, and thinking nothing of a more melancholy nature had happened, endeavored to raise her up, resolving to speak comfortably to her, since she did not voluntarily expose herself to these men's lusts, but was forced away to their house. But as soon as he perceived she was perceived she was dead, he acted as prudently as the greatness of his misfortunes would admit, and laid his dead wife upon the beast and carried her home, and cutting her limb by limb into 12 pieces, he sent them to every tribe and gave it in charge to those that carried them to inform the tribes of those that were, the cause of his wife's death and of the violence they had offered her. Okay, So that's basically also a recap of what we've been going over. And that was also Judges chapter, let me catch you with my notes. That was also a recap of Judges chapter 19, all right, where he finally went ahead and cut up his wife. Let me see here. But it says, I'm sorry, I need to take a quick break just for a second. I'm sorry. I know this is a hard lesson to listen and try and follow, keep track of. Forgive me. I'm trying to fight through this. I'm trying to let things get me down. Please give me one just for a second.
All right. You're gonna learn today.
All right. Thank you for your patience. As I'm really trying to fight through this, and really trying to uphold my occupation and my profession of trying to teach and of trying to give the Most High's word on the platform I have available here through the podcast. Right. So thank you, all brothers and sisters, for this. Well, I'd like to go to now. Everybody, please keep, if you got the Josephus open up, whether you have the hardback copy, whether you have the paperback copy, or whether you went online and you were following us online as we were going through the reading online with Antiquity of the Jews by Flavius Josephus. We just did book 5, chapter 2, and we just read paragraph 8. What I'd like to do now is return back to another commentary, and it's called the Expositives. If I'm saying that right, E-X-P-O-S-I-T-O-R-S, the Expositors, if I'm saying that right, Bible commentary. And again, just to get a little bit more of a recap as we lead into this next part, okay? And hopefully, let's get into this, man. Let's get into this. So, from the Expositors, Bible commentary, again, you can find this online. Bible Hub has a great commentary list that you can gain access to, or they have the Expositors. Let me see if I'm scrolling that properly. I have it right here. The Expositors, E-X-P-O-S. I-T-O-R-S, the Expositors Bible Commentary, right? The Expositors Bible Commentary. And we're going to Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 30. All right, the Expositors Bible Commentary, Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 30. If you'd like to read along, obviously, one thing I like about the podcast, you can hit pause, go look this up, get it, and be able to read along right with us. Where it might be a little more fluent for you, for you to go ahead and read it yourself as opposed to just try to listen to me read this. So, the Expositors Bible Commentary on Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 30. And it said, from justice to wild revenge. Not from justice to wild revenge. And we'll deal with Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 30. This is going to take us into Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 48, and also Judges chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. Now it says, these last chapters describe a general and vehement outburst of moral indignation throughout Israel. Recorded in various reasons, a vile thing is done in one of the towns of Benjamin. And the fact is published in all the tribes. The doers of it are defended by their clan, and fearful punishment is wrought upon them, not without suffering to the entire people, like the incidents narrative in the chapters immediately preceding. These must have occurred at an early stage in the period of the judges, and they afford another illustration of the peril of imperfect government. The need for a vigorous administration of justice over the land, the crime and the volcanic vengeance belonging to a time when there was no king in Israel. And despite occasional I get to scrolling and then it skips and it messes things up. Despite occasional appeals to the oracle, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In this, we have one clue to the purpose of the history. The crime of Gibeah brought under our notice here connects itself with that of Sodom and represents a phase of immorality which indigenous to Canaan makes its putrid current with Hebrew life. there are traces of the same horrible impurity in the Judah of Rehoboam and Asa, and in the story of Josiah's reign, we are horrified to read of houses of sodomites that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. With such lurid historical light on the subject, we can easily understand the revival of this warning lesson from the past of Israel, and the fullness of detail with which the incidents are recorded. A crime originally that of the offscourging of Gibeah became practically the sin of a whole tribe. And the war that ensued sets in a clear light the zeal for domestic purity, which was a feature in every religious revival and at length in the life of the Hebrew people. All right. It may be asked how, while polygamy was practiced among the Israelites, the sin of Gibeah could rouse such indignation and awaken the signal vigilance of the unified tribes. The answer is to be found partially in the singular and dreadful device which the indignant husband used in making the deed known. The ghastly symbols of outrage told the tale in a way that was fitted to stir the blood of the whole country. Everywhere, the hideous thing was made vivid, and a sense of utmost atrocity was kindled as the severed members were borne from town to town. It is easy to see that womanhood must have been stirred to the fiercest indignation, and manhood was bound to follow. What woman could be safe in Gibeah, where such things were done? And was Gibeah to go unpunished? If so, every Hebrew city might become the haunt of miscreants. Further, there is the fact that the woman so foully murdered through a concubine was the concubine of a Levite. The measure of sacredness with which the Levites were invested gave to this crime. Frightful enough in any view, the color of sacrilege. How degenerate were the people of Gibeah when a servant of the altar could be treated with such foul indignity and driven to so extraordinary appeal for justice? There could be no blessing on the tribes if they allowed the doers of or condoners of this thing to go unpunished. Every Levite throughout the land must have taken up the cry. From Bethel and other sanctuaries, the call for vengeance would spread and echo in the nation, was roused. Thus, in part at least, we can explain the vehemence of feeling which drew together the whole frightening force of the tribes. The doubt would yet remain whether there could have been so much purity of life or respect for purity as to sustain the public indignation. Some may say, is there a sufficient reason for questioning the veracity of the narrative? First, however, let it be remembered that often where morals are far from reaching the level of pure morganamic life, distinctions between right and wrong and sharply drawn acquaintance with phases of modern life that are most painful to the mind sensitivity, pure reveals a fixed code which none may infringe. without bringing some, bringing upon themselves reprobation, perhaps more vehement than a higher social grade visits the breach of a higher law. It is the fact that concubinage has its unwritten acknowledgement and protecting customs. There is marriage that is only a name. There is a concubinage that gives the woman more rights than one who is married. Against the immorality and the gross events of cohabitation is to beset this unwritten law. In arguing from popular feeling in our great cities, we reach the conclusion that in ancient Israel, where concubinage prevailed, there was a wide and keen feeling as to the rights of concubines and the necessity of upholding them. Many women must have been in this relation. Below those who could count themselves legally married, and all the more that the concubine occupied a place inferior to that of a lawful wife, would popular opinion take up her cause and demand punishment, the punishment of those who did her wrong. And here we are led to a point which demands clear statement and recognition. It has been too readily suppose that polygamy is always a result of moral decline and indicates a low state of domestic purity. It may, in truth, be a root step of progress. Has it been sufficiently noted that in those countries in which the name of the mother, not of the father, descended to the children, the reason may be found in the universal or almost universal unchastity. I'm going to end up with that right there because it's starting to go off. But I just want to get to this how much anger this event brought to all the Israelites. All right, this was the tipping point for Israelites to now start realizing just how far off we were going. And it's almost very hypocritical, as we're going to now be doing some more reading, almost hypocritical in the way that now Israelites now are ready to take vengeance at such villainy. But remember, going all the way back to Judges chapter 17, we had already been on this path that everybody was already doing what was right in their own eyes anyway. That, as I read in one commentary and putting this class together, well, let me, before I jump ahead of myself, let's go ahead and just read. Let's go ahead and do some reading. All right, do some more reading. Let's get into the Bible now. All right, so picking up now in Judges chapter 20 and verse 1. All right, let's pick up now in Judges chapter 20 and verse 1. And we're going to read 1 through 13, I believe it is. We're going to go to Judges chapter 20, and we'll start at verse 1. It says, "Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah." Now, if we'd only jumped right here to Judges chapter 20, verse 1, it'd be easy for everybody to be jumping on just and focusing on how wicked these men of Gibeah, how wicked they were. But for to mention that all the tribes were there, from Dan even to Beersheba, Dan, y'all in Judges chapter 17, y'all stole a priest from Micah. Even though Micah had several priests, Micah had a Levite priest in his house, as well as a house full of graven images. Had his own son set up as a priest in his house, in his estate. And the Danites, none of the Israelites helped y'all get y'all's land. So y'all went ahead and conquered it and got the land that you eventually going to set up in. But in going to receive that war victory, you stole a priest from a man. Then you went up and set up a priest from Manasseh. Y'all were already on your own thing. And you took this man, Micah set up his own teraphim. Micah set up his own ephod. Micah set up his own, basically his own Ark of the Covenant. Y'all took that, had that with you, and was like, oh, now we know the Most High going to bless us. And if we haven't had this gypsy Levite, is going to come with us? Oh, we know we're good now. We can really do what the hell we want to do. That we can mimic looking like we're righteous men. You know when it says, brothers and sisters, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That now we can see this example, not just in the days present and the days of the future. We can look back to the past and see Israelites having a form of godliness. Micah, Judges chapter 17, had made his son his own priest, took the silver from his mom, who was very superstitious, and made graven images. She blessed it, and he set up his own ephod, teraphim, and Ark of the Covenant damn near. And then now you brought this Levite that happened to be traveling in, and you promised him a year's wages and garments. And this Levite said yes, and came to the same estate where he had to have seen all these other things being set up. But as long as that Levite was being taken care of, obviously he didn't mention or didn't go about keeping the law of destroying these graven images, of destroying these things that were against God, these graven images and these idols, because he was being taken care of. Because this man was giving you a year's wages and a garment every year. Israel, we was on some madness, brothers and sisters. We really, truly were. But try to put on this air as if we were godly, that we were really about the Most High's ways, and we weren't. And again, go back and listen to some of the shows that we've done. One thing that came out in yesterday's show, well, yesterday's show was Tazza Paz. The day before that, on Monday, was in dealing with that covetousness, that covetousness dealing with the fear of want, with the anxieties and distresses that come with having a fear that I'm not going to ever have enough. Brothers and sisters, y'all remember that we were going over the parable of the sower. When we deal with Christ, dealing with the parable of the sower, he talked about those with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and they become unprofitable. But remember, as we went through some of the other Bible translations, it was saying that the cares and distresses and anxieties that come from this world wind up choking the word. And what I'm trying to bring out and show, brothers and sisters, is that this mentality, this spirit, Christ told us that. Let me see if I can find that real quick also. Christ warned us. He prophesied to us that, as I pull my phone up real quick, and when I say this, y'all going to remember right away. Remember, Christ told us this. New Testament. Okay, so let's take a lot of time. Let's go to the book of Mark. Chapter 12, and verse 43. And it reads, Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. It says, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, it walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he says, I'll return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. The understanding we get from this, and I can make a whole class about that understanding, but the understanding we do get from that, from that reading right there, is that unclean spirits return, that as Christ does cast out unclean spirits out of us, if you have an unclean spirit of desiring pork, shrimp, crab, or lobster, and then you read the law, the words of the Most High, and it says, no, it's unclean, God finds an abomination, and then you find that strength to stop eating the pork. I'll give you an example. When I first came into this knowledge of me being an Israelite, I was in the Navy. True enough, I was only 19 years old, but I was already smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day. For the stress and for the things that I was going through, I was at the point where I was smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day. I would smoke anything from Marlboro Lights to Camel non-filters to obviously Newports was the thing, you know, Newports, Capris, Benson & Hedges, Salem's, just smoking whatever could be smoked, literally chain smoking because of the stress that I was under. As I came to the knowledge of the truth and read the scripture that says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Most High, whose temple ye are? That if any man defile the temple, him will God destroy. So I'm defiling my temple by smoking. So, oh, man, I went to New York for the Passover. And being around those brothers and getting a lot of scriptures, it was like, all right, cool. We're going to quit. And it was me and the brother T-Bone. I went up to New York with the brother Bunazar. And came back like, I can't smoke no more. This is against what the Most High wants. I can't destroy my temple. So that unclean spirit left me. I was able to fight it off. But then what happens with unclean spirits, like those unclean spirits, come back. Unlike what you might see in the movies when it's dealing with Catholicism, like the movie Constantine or any of that type of madness, that once you banish a demon, it's gone forever. That goes against Scripture. An unclean spirit, unclean craving, unclean desire, they do come back. Now, what was used to fight that unclean feeling was the word. St. John chapter 15, verse 3. Now you're clean through the word which I've given unto you. When we start getting choked by the things of this world and we don't keep the scripture readily at mind, as the stresses of whatever might be going on keep coming back to us, then the justification, the craving, the desire, and the acceptance of those vices, of what's become now called addictions, come rushing back to us. They come rushing back to us. And because we're not using the scriptures to continually bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that now this don't seem so bad. Me smoking, it's really not that bad. It's my body anyway. And for all the different types of justifications that I use, it's my body anyway. Well, hey, because I did go back to smoking after about a year. But then I was like, man, what am I doing? I really had to get back in the Word and purge myself. But the justification was from the stress that I was under, I wasn't using the scriptures to help me defeat those thoughts in the first place. All the stress that was happening in my life at that time, that was causing me not to study more, that was causing me not to find the reason why not to do those things, as far as smoking, it was gone. So that unclean spirit came back, and then as we would have kept reading in the parable, or in understanding, it tells you that it brings more than 7 more demons of wicked than itself. And a lot of times to deal with the guilt, to deal with to try and justify, it brought on other vices, pornography big time. That that I would have to get more drunk just for the sake of getting drunk. Not in class no longer, for after, you know, or after class. I'm not even going to class because I got to drink, because of all the stress that I was under being in the military and everything. You know, we was dealing with Desert Storm, dealing with a straight war. We thought it was going to be World War III at the time. That it's coming to an end. It's over. We're done. Just getting carried away that the word was getting choked out. And now the excuse to give me to these temptations became greater. It became greater. But come back now and see among Israel having this form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, that's an unclean spirit. And we can go back and we can see throughout the history of Israel that we would carry this arrogance about us, that we would carry this falseness about us, that we're really spiritual men, we're really about the Most High, by doing some of the bare minimums, but to give the appearance that we're godly men, a godly nation, a godly people. But we had all types of, like Christ said, we had a lot of dead men's bones in our closets. That we made the outside clean, like a sepulcher. We made the outside clean and sparkling, but inside we're full of dead men's bones. That we're not cleaning stuff up on the inside in our spirits. We're not cleaning stuff up on the inside of our minds. And then keeping it clean with these scriptures. So I'm just trying to bring that point out to hopefully bring some light to a lot of things that we're facing today. Is things that Israelites have faced many times before, and if we're not studying, if we're not doing like Paul was trying to tell us, stay under yourself, examine yourself. Don't examine others, examine yourself, whether you are in the faith. Are you keeping under your body? Am I bringing every one of my thoughts to the obedience of Christ? Is that what I'm working on? So now we see the Israelites here in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba. Now everybody's on this righteous vengeance and this righteous indignation. But come on, man, come on. Look at all the stuff, not just for what these men of Gibeah have been doing. Look at what the whole nation have been doing. Was nobody upset that the Danites, that the rest of Israel didn't fight to make sure the Danites had their land and that they was good? Everybody was already into making sure that they was only trying to cultivate more of their own riches and more of their own land to make sure that they and their families were secure. And it wasn't even about thinking about the rest of Israel. So most I use this incident, use this thing now to bring everybody's attention, like, y'all gonna see yourselves. Y'all about to see yourselves. Let's read on verse 2. Now we're in Judges chapter 20, verse 2. And it says, And the chief of all the people, even to all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of the Most High. Listen to this, y'all. 400,000 footmen that drew sword. It's an army of 400,000. We walked out of Egypt with 600,000. Now we're at a point that this army that got gathered together over this indignation that this concubine had to be cut up because the men of the city raped her and she died. Then now 400,000 soldiers have gathered themselves together at this city called Mitzpah. All right, reading on. Verse 3, Judges chapter 20, verse 3. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness. So the children of Benjamin didn't go to this meeting. Remember, the city of Gibeah was a city within the country or the district of Benjamin. And when Benjamin heard that all Israel was now getting themselves together against this city, against the Benjamite city, they was like, they got pissed. Like, who the hell are y'all? Y'all raised this whole army to come against one city? The Benjamites was like, oh, hell no. Nah. And then, and going to be questioned by this 400,000 man army, man, how did things get so bad here in Gibeah? How did y'all let it get so wicked here in Gibeah? Just pointing the fingers. Tell me this don't sound like some siblings. Tell me this don't sound like some siblings. Verse 4. Judges chapter 20, verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin. I am my concubine to lodge. Verse 5. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she died, that she is dead. Verse 6. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Talk about the men of Gibeah have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Verse 7. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. So that everybody's saying, all right, cool, Benjamin, this is what happened. You want to know why we're all here? This is what happened. The Levite husband stood up, someone went down, told him what happened. Now it's saying here in verse 7, all right, cool. Y'all are children of Israel. What advice and counsel do y'all have to give about this matter? That the men of the city of Gibeah, they were going to kill him if he didn't give his woman. They raped her and she died with no consequence. What advice y'all got? What counsel y'all going to give? Verse 8. And all of the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing that which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victuals for the people, that they may go, that they may do when they come to Gibeah or Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. Cool. So we're going to rise up against this city. And we're going to set up garrisons. And we're going to have this set up. And we have a garrison for food or whatever. And we're going to go by lots. We're going to see who's going to attack this city first. So that, you know, there might be some justice. All right? Listening, verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. Verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Verse 13. Now therefore, deliver the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men. 26,000 men that you swore beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. So Gibeah, this city of Gibeah only had a 700-man army, or soldiers there. 400,000 men that came from all the tribes, except for Benjamin, to take the city, and the city that had 700 men in it. The Benjamin was like, oh, hell no, that ain't going to happen. Now, one thing I want to key on here, brothers and sisters, where it says that in verse 13, now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death. Now, I'm going to take a little sidetrack here and help us get some understanding about some of the events that, again, help us get to this point of understanding of how and why this woman was raped the way she was, and didn't nobody say anything about it. Why? How? What was the mentality that it got to this point? Besides everybody just doing what was right in their own eyes, and that the word of God had been getting choked, the word of God had been to a point where nobody was listening. Why was it necessary to make sure it was said here, the children of Belial? Let me pull my notes up. All right, cool. I'm going to ask everybody now to go to Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. All right, go to Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. And Fawcett is spelled F-A-U-S-S-E-T. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. And we're going to look up the word Belial. All right, Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. And we're going to look up the word Belial. All right, and we're coming off of Judges chapter 20. Make sure I got it right. Off of Judges chapter 20 and verse 13. All right, so we're coming off of Judges chapter 20 and verse 13. From Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, it says Belial. Belial means worthless or recklessness, lawlessness. Not strictly a proper name, but used so by personification. So the word Belial wasn't a proper name. But what it means is somebody who is worthlessness, somebody who's reckless, somebody who's lawless. Now, it wasn't necessarily a proper name, but it was a title applied to people that carried this characteristic. All right. Now, from the word Belial, B-E-L-I, from Belial means without, and Ya'al means usefulness. So it says that they're without usefulness. When it comes to what the Most High has going on, these men are useless. Or these women, these people are useless. They're worthless. They're lawless. They're without usefulness. An example, good for nothing. When it comes to what the Most High wants, not to them establishing their own righteousness, but when it comes to God's order, God's goodness, and God's righteousness, these type of people are good for nothing. It says a man of Belial is a worthless, lawless fellow. And they quote Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13, and Judges chapter 19, verse 22, as well as 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, latterly rake vain fellows. We'll read 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. And fool were used instead, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. A fool is called a man of Belial. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25. In the New Testament, Belial is a form in some oldest manuscripts, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, as Satan is opposed to the Most High, Antichrist to Christ. So Belial, standing here in contrast to Christ, must denote all anti-Christian pollutions personified. Everything against the Most High. All right, these men are useless, and these men are against the Most High. It's about their own righteousness, and it's about what makes them feel good. right? I'm going to make sure we get this, right? Now we're going to go to the 1909 Catholic Dictionary, right? The 1909 Catholic Dictionary. Y'all, again, in this age of the internet, it's at your fingertips. We're going to go to the 1909 Catholic Bible, Catholic Dictionary. And it says Hebrew, worthlessness, perhaps from Belial, a Babylonian goddess of the lower regions. So where they got this name Belial from is from Belial, Belial, like Lilith, Belial, which was a Babylonian goddess. So you know we got to go in on that, right? So we go to Wikipedia, and we look up Belial, B-E-L-I-L-I, Belial, from Wikipedia. Belial was a Mesopotamian goddess. This name refers both to a sister of Demus, known some of the texts pertaining to his death, and a primordial, anyway, that's what you're going to get when you first look up Belial. If you type it in and go to the Wikipedia, that's going to be the first thing they see. Now, Belial was a Mesopotamian goddess. This name refers to a sister of the Demuzai. We're going to keep that in mind, y'all. A sister of the Demuzai, known from some of the texts pertaining to his death, and to a primordial duty, deity, paired with Alila, and listed in enumerations of ancestors of Anu. There is no consensus among researchers if they should be considered one and the same. So, Belial is a sister of Demus. And in the Wikipedia, scroll down, this is going to come up. The sister of Demuzai. An explicit reference to the Belial as Demuzai's sister is only present in the myth Ishtar's Descent. Ishtar's Descent. That should sound very familiar to everybody. Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtoreth, Venus, Aphrodite. All right? Reading on. When you click on Ishtar in the Wikipedia webpage under Sister of Demuzai, it's going to take you to the webpage, the Wikipedia page, Inanna. Inanna. Inanna is an ancient Mesopotamian goddess of love, war, and fertility. She is also associated with beauty, sex, justice, and political power. She was originally worshipped in Sumer under the name Inanna, and later by the Akkadians, Babylonians, and Assyrians under the name Ishtar. She was known as the Queen of Heaven and was the patron goddess of the Inanna temple at the city of Uruk, which was her main cult center. She was associated with the planet Venus, and her most prominent symbols included the lion and the eight-pointed star. Her husband was the god Demuzid, later known as Demuz. And her Sukal, or personal attendant, was the goddess Nimshu-Ber, who later became conflated with the male deities Ibarat and Papaskal. Forgive me, y'all. My eyes are playing tricks on me. I'm sorry. Inanna was worshipped in Sumer at least as early as the Uruk period, 4000 BC through 3100 BC. But she had little cult activity before the conquest of Sargon of Akkad. During the post-Surrogate era, she became one of the most widely venerated deities in the Sumerian pantheon. With temples across Mesopotamia, the cult of Inanna, Ishtar, which may have been associated with a variety of sexual rites, was continued by the East Semitic-speaking people, the Akkadians, the Assyrians, and Babylonians, who succeeded and absorbed the Sumerians in the region. She was typically beloved by the Assyrians, who elevated her to become the highest deity in the pantheon, ranking above their own national god, Ashur. Inanna, Ishtar, is alluded to in the Hebrew Bible, and she greatly influenced the Ugaritic Astarte and later Phoenician Astarte, who is possibly influenced the development of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Her cult continued to flourish until its gradual decline between the 1st and 6th centuries CE in the wake of Christianity. Now, if y'all remember, because Pod touched on this in Long Hair Don't Care series, I touched on this in dealing with we was going over Numbers chapter 25 about how some of the gods and that Israelites started worshiping in the wilderness when the beautiful women of Moab under the counsel of Balaam, the one who was riding on that donkey, and the donkey was trying to save him from the death angel, told the Moabites, said the most beautiful women near the camp, and Yahweh trapped the Israelites. And what type of hard-headedness, rebelliousness, and stubbornness, and the things that the Israelite young men started worshiping and serving, one of them being the goddess Ishtar, this sex goddess, this fertility goddess, who later became the goddess Aphrodite, who Paul was having to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And chapter 11, and dealing with the long hair, and dealing with the sex cults, even up into the New Testament, that Paul was still dealing with the same type of worship, the same type of vices, dealing with sex. That these men of Baal, that the reason they got to, they was into this thing where this, because of this woman's beauty, this is why they rejected the Ephraimites, the old Ephraimites' daughter. They was into the beauty and the sex rites associated with this Inanna, this Ishtar sexual rituals. They was able to do this, but we're also seeing everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. That was rampant among the children of Israel. When everything's just based on how you feel, and everything's based on how much prosperity you and your family are enjoying, the word of God keeps getting choked out. That wasn't a brand new concept that Christ brought when he brought the parable of the sower. You can look throughout the history of Israel and see the exact same. So going to the club, making it rain, the priests come out at night, sex parties, sex orgies, ecstasy, the date rape drugs, it ain't no fun, the homeless can't have none, the pornography, all the different fetishes associated with pornography. These things are not brand new in the earth. They're not brand new in the world. These are the things that got it has always trapped and been a stumbling block for Israelites. This thing of I got to stack enough now in case so that if I don't have it later, my family can still eat. So you can see where we would put so much energy into those type of things, there would be no energy put into what does it take to please the Most High. Let me make sure I'm pleasing the Most High, so the Most High will give us our daily bread. And the Most High will give us our early and latter rain. Let me see here. When you go to the Wikipedia, the Muzid, you can click that in the link underneath Inanna, the Muzid. The Muzid or the Muzai, better known by the alternate name of Tammuz, is an ancient Mesopotamian god associated with shepherds, who was also the first and primary consort of the goddess Inanna, later known as Ishtar. In Sumerian mythology, the Muzite sister was the goddess of agriculture, fertility, and dream interpretations. In the Sumerian king list, the Muzite is listed as an antediluvian king of the city of, what is this, Bad Tibria, and also an early king of the city of Uruk. So, brothers and sisters, I see the time, the 2 hours has expired. I'm going to use this time now. I'm going to stop here. And when we pick back up, today is Wednesday, right? Today is Wednesday? Yes, I do believe that today is Wednesday. So I'll be able to continue this class again tomorrow, Thursday. And I would like to go ahead and pick up right here that these men that have raped this woman in the city of Balaam, Gibeah, we call it the sons of Belial, that they were caught up into the same worship that has led to strip clubs, making it rain, pornography, sex rituals, sex cults, that they were caught up into these rituals already. And unfortunately, at this time in history that we're reading about, it wasn't the first time that Israelites got caught up into that madness. But again, it wasn't just that all of Israel was caught up into this. All Israel was only doing what they felt was right in their own eyes. And there was no central government based on the Most High's laws, statutes, commandments, and judgments. All right? So with that, brothers and sisters, thank you for tuning in. Again, whether you might have called in live at 646-668-2568, or if you join us on one of our podcast platforms, iHeartRadio podcast, iTunes, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or even Podcast Addict. Right? We ask that you still, please go to isbhpk.com. Help keep up with the latest in activities and goings on. Remember, sundown September 26th is the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Right? Sundown September 26th is the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Right? And I'm still asking for any help with donations to help keep our podcast efforts up and running. You can send your donations through Cash App, and Cash App is to Mashaba, M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A, 575, the number 575, at gmail.com. Or if you prefer to send it through Google Pay, that's Mashaba, M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A, 575, at gmail.com as well. So with that, brothers and sisters, I hope you have a blessed day. Rest of your day, or blessed of a night, whenever you might be listening to the show tonight, or listen to the show. And with that, please tune in tomorrow as we will continue with part 7 of Every Man Did That Was Right with His Own Eyes. All right? So with that, brothers and sisters, I would like to say shalom.
Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our power, Yahweh.